Well, if you're joining us this morning, you're not normally here or you've just moved into the city, we're really glad to see you. My name's George. I'm one of the ministry team here. And we've been working our way through the book of Jonah and reached, I guess, the point in our story that really the story of Jonah is best known for. It's the whopping great fish, isn't it, in chapter 2. My brother's a fisherman. And he's caught some pretty big carp in his time, pretty big fish, but most of them he can hold in at least two hands. Well, that's nothing compared to the monster that we get in chapter 2. And this is no fisherman's tale. This is nothing about the massive one that got away. This fish is big enough, as you can see, verse 17, to swallow Jonah alive and then to spew him back up by the end of the chapter, verse 10. Now, I should say the Bible knows this is not normal. The Bible knows this is not every day. It's not pretending otherwise. This is miraculous what happens to Jonah. And there's not really time to go into the issue of miracles today in a lot of depth, but I just want to highlight maybe three quick things about miracles. First, if you assume there's no God, then of course miracles make no sense at all. That miracles would happen. But if you assume God, if you assume a God who made the world and a God who's active in it, then miracles could perhaps simply be described as God's more unusual actions in the world. Second, we're surrounded, aren't we, by God doing amazing things every day, doing miraculous things. It's just that those are more common things. Maybe that's a glorious sunset, or it's sunflowers growing in your garden, or a newborn baby, or a night sky full of stars. Those are miracles. We just get used to them because we see them so often. C.S. Lewis said it this way: miracles are a retelling in small letters of the very same story which is written across the whole world in letters too large for some of us to see. And the last thing to say about miracles is that if you're perhaps wrestling with them today, just because something is hard to believe or we've never seen it ourselves, doesn't mean it isn't true. Doesn't mean it isn't true. Well, we could have had a sermon about miracles, but there's something else going on in chapter 2 I want to think about. But if you've got kind of questions about miracles, then come and have a chat with me afterwards. If this is a burning issue for you, it'd be good to chat more. But there's something that's more amazing, you know, than the great fish going on in chapter 2. Something more incredible, and that's the great compassion that is shown to Jonah. The great compassion shown to him. This book is all about God's great compassion. And today we're going to think about experiencing God's compassion. Because God's compassion is not just something that he thinks about or something that he feels toward us, but God's compassion is actively expressed. We experience it. And God's desire is that the compassion that we show to others and that this book is going to call us to is actually the compassion that we've known ourselves. Just think for a moment about reaching your friends or your family with the good news of Jesus. Just think about that kind of situation. Maybe you've got somebody in your mind. Wouldn't it be a lot more eloquent, wouldn't it be a lot more dramatic if tomorrow morning that a blazing angel, a fiery warrior of heaven, maybe even a Gabriel or a Michael, just came and knocked on their front door and told them the gospel? That would be impressive, wouldn't it? That would get their attention in a way that we often feel that doesn't happen. But that's not how it's going to happen, and that's not how God's designed it to be. When Cornelius saw an angel in Acts chapter 10, the angel's message was not, "Here's the gospel." The angel said, "Send for Peter. Peter's the one who's got the good news. He's going to tell you what it is." You see, the angels, as impressive as they would be and as grand as they would be and as eloquent as they would be, could only talk about grace for sinners. But we can talk about grace for me. And we can talk about grace for me, the sinner. And we can talk about God's compassion for me, the one who really needs his grace. Who are the two chief apostles who are leading the mission in Acts? Who are the two who kind of spearhead forward the gospel? Well, you've got Peter, the denier of Christ, and you've got Paul, the destroyer of Christians. They were men who'd experienced God's compassion. They'd experienced his grace. They knew they needed it. To speak about compassion to others, we've got to have experienced that compassion first for ourselves. And this chapter is a great reminder of the compassion that we've experienced. Not just the one-off experience of compassion when we first believed, but the way that we taste God's compassion now. And I think all of us forget that, and I think all of us miss that. There are some things we misinterpret. And some of what we'll see today is God's compassion poured out into our lives day after day in ways that we tend to take for granted and in ways that we tend to miss. So let's dive into chapter 2 together. In what ways do we experience God's compassion? Firstly, in the privilege of prayer. In the privilege of prayer. If you were here the last few weeks, you'll have seen and realised that Jonah doesn't speak to God at all in any of chapter 1. When the call to go to Nineveh comes in, right at the beginning of the book, verse 3, he doesn't pray, he goes, he flees from the Lord, he goes in the opposite direction. The sea captain on the ship in the middle of the storm, verse 6, says, look, get up, call on your God, and yet there's no record that Jonah actually does that. He's told to do it, but no record he does so. But at last, in chapter 2, Jonah prays. I want you to notice there are two prayers going on in Jonah 2, at least two prayers. Verse 1, we read that Jonah prayed from inside the fish. And in verse 2, he refers to another prayer, and that's the prayer he made while he was going down under the waves before he got swallowed. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help. In my distress, I called to the Lord. So two prayers. There was a prayer of desperation from the sea and this more reflective prayer from inside the fish a few days later as he thinks back on what has happened. Don't miss that chapter 2 is fundamentally a prayer. It's fundamentally a prayer. And prayer is a wonderful demonstration of God's compassion and grace to us. Firstly, because we get to speak to God. We get to speak to God. And what an astonishing thing that is, that we just take absolutely for granted. We get to speak to the supreme commander of the entire created universe as we pray. Imagine today trying to get an audience with the most powerful figures in the world. Imagine trying to get your one-to-one meeting with Theresa May. Imagine trying to arrange tea with the Queen or get Obama on Skype. I decided I didn't want this week to just imagine that. I decided I was going to give it a go. I was going to give it a try and see how easy it was. So I went to the website for 10 Downing Street. I found the contact details. I've written my little email, said I wanted to talk to Theresa May about some of the issues that we're facing as a church. And I got an auto-reply validation email, so I've clicked that and I've sent that back. And I sent that on Wednesday evening, and I'm still waiting. Like, not surprisingly, but I'm still waiting. I'll let you know in future weeks whether I hear back and what happens. And if I get an audience, I'll be asking you to pray desperately for me. But even if that one-to-one conversation could possibly happen, it's going to be days, isn't it? Weeks, months, maybe. Red tapes and checks and bureaucracy and availability and searches and all kinds of different stuff. And yet in prayer, we get to speak to God just like that. And we just take that for granted, don't we? All the time, it's so easy. We just take that for granted. One of the places we visited while we were on holiday in Spain over the summer was a large cathedral, and it has a very famous statue of a black Madonna, a statue of Mary. And apparently, when Barcelona have a massive football game, they all go there to pray to the statue and ask for help. There was a massive queue of people waiting to see it. Desperately sad. Because access to God is so much simpler. No need for Mary, no need for saints, no need for anyone but Christ, who's completely opened the way up for us. We get to speak directly. That's what we've done as we've prayed through the service. That's why prayer is so significant to us as we gather. We get to speak with him. That's incredible grace and compassion that we take for granted. But not only do we get to speak to God, we get heard by him and answered. Look at what verse 2 says. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help and you listened to my cry. You know, don't you, the difference between talking to somebody and being heard by them. You know that difference, don't you? We've all had those conversations, haven't we, where we gave somebody instructions about hanging out the washing and we knew they weren't really listening. Even though they seemed to nod along. Most of the wives in the room look like they're identifying with that. My wife has already given me a look, even as I said those things. Wednesday. See, even when we can repeat back what somebody has said, even when we've actually taken it in, even when we've heard every word, perhaps we don't really get what they've said. We share a heart and somebody just doesn't grasp what we're saying. It might not be their fault. Or we ask for help, we ask for advice, we look for help, and though they're here, they just can't do anything about it. They don't have the power to do anything. But Jonah says, God, I cried out to you, and you listened, you answered. You, Lord, brought my life up from the pit. What astonishing compassion and mercy from God that we can ask him for help, and he gets it. Like, he gets it every time. He never misunderstands you, does he? He never gets it wrong. He never misinterprets you. He never takes you the wrong way. In fact, Romans 8 speaks of the ministry of the Spirit as groaning within us and interpreting our groans. He's the one who intercedes for us. And that is remarkable. Oftentimes, you and I can't even really put into words what we want to say to God. We can't even describe the things that are most broken and aching in our lives, the places of greatest challenge. We can't even tell God what we want to say. And yet the Spirit does that for us and knows that for us. God reads us. He hears us, even when we can't put things into words. Gosh, that's compassion, isn't it? That's mercy from God that we get that. And then the other thing to say under this heading about prayer is when we get to pray. When that happens. What are the two places that Jonah prays? Where is he? He's drowning in the sea. And he's in a fish's stomach. Those are the two locations for his prayer. You see, there's not a particular place or a particular posture or a particular rule. I came across this poem recently while I was prepping. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Snow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Well, last year I fell in Hodgkin's Well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right there and then, best prayer I ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed a-standing on my head. I'm not encouraging you to do headstands as you pray. But that's the prayingest prayer I ever prayed. You see, God isn't precious about the where and the how, the mechanics. We get to pray as we jog, as we drive, as we wait for our haircut. We're not bound by certain times or places when prayer's okay and times when it isn't. But that's a great kindness that God has made it that way, isn't it? Imagine if at church on a Sunday you got a prayer ticket so that each week you'd know the 20 minutes you could come and pray to God and he'd hear you. And you had to do it in a certain way, with a certain posture and certain words. Jonah's surrounded by seaweed, and then he's surrounded by the slimy innards of the fish. That's where Jonah prays. But it's not just his physical location, it's his spiritual location that is remarkable. Where is he at when he cries out? Well, he's spiritual rock bottom, isn't he? He's absolutely end. He's been moving away from God ever since we bumped into him in chapter 1. And now it's that he prays desperately, verse 2. I think if I was God, I'd say, oh, come on, Jonah, you've had chance after chance. I've called you to prayer again and again and again. I'm not listening to you now. And yet God listens to his cry. God steps in just at this point. Guys, when we've sinned, the one thing that God wants us to do is to come and speak with him about it. Everything in us says different, and that's the one thing he wants us to do. Remember Genesis 3? He comes looking for Adam and Eve. He wants them to come out of the trees and to speak with him. And like Adam and Eve, the push of our hearts is when we've sinned, we just hear this lie that, oh, I've blown it now. I'm in too bad a condition. God doesn't want to hear from me like this. God doesn't want anything to do with me like this. He's angry. There's no way back to him. I need to get myself into a better position before I can come and speak with him. The prayer he always loves is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a prayer he always loves and he always answered. The lie of the enemy is, well, go and do a bit of penance first. Go and get yourself ready. Feel bad enough first, at least, before you talk to God. No, don't try and get your guilt cleaned up before you come. Don't try and get yourself tidied up a bit. Just come as you are. Stop trying to do the self-cleaning. Come with your sin. Come with your need. The old hymn says, the only fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Modern song puts it this way, only the sinner Jesus saves. Only the sinner. Stop drowning in your sin this morning and talk to him about it. God's compassion experienced in prayer. We speak, he hears, he answers. But how else do we experience God's compassion? Well, not just in the privilege of prayer, but in the depths of distress. Let's look at the content of the prayer together. Verse 2 really is a summary, I think. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered. From deep in the realms of the dead, I called. In the ocean, he's literally in deep trouble, isn't he? Verse 3, the waves and the breakers are sweeping over him. The currents are swirling about him. He's in the very heart of the sea. Verse 5, he says, the engulfing waters threaten me. One of the footnote in our Bible says, one interpretation of this is that the waters are literally at his throat. He's barely able to breathe. He's going under. He says, the deep surrounded me. Verse 5. The deep is a word associated with death. It has really ominous overtones. The seaweed wrapped about my head. It is twisted. It is tied up. He is trapped. He can't escape. And when verse 6 refers to the roots of the mountains, that's the bottom of the sea. That's the depths of the ocean. When he says the earth barred me in, that's another reference to the realm of the dead. He's absolutely at the end. Verse 6, he could not get any lower. And in that distress, at that point, he cries out. And at that point, God intervenes. God has had to bring Jonah incredibly low. Incredibly low. He's battered him into submission, really. And finally, Jonah breaks. At last, he turns back to God. And guys, that is God's compassion at work. God bringing him to the end of himself. This is God's stern kindness, if you like. God has used the storm, he's used the sea, everything to bring Jonah to this place of dependence and turning. If you're like me, every time life goes in a direction that I don't want it to, every difficulty, then I complain and I think God's being unreasonable and doesn't really need to do it this way. Couldn't he be kinder? Couldn't he have just stopped that particular situation? Just at the moment, maybe when I'm feeling already weighed down and there's a kind of another storm just to batter, another wave comes in. God, I just want something different. Just leave me alone at this point. But how many times does he have to bring me to weakness for me to become dependent? How many times does he have to show me I'm not in control for me to ask him to be at work? Let me be honest with you this morning. I pray most frequently when Ellie and I are struggling together about something. That's when I pray most earnestly and genuinely. When we're struggling over something. That's what often turns me to pray. Or feeling under stress. Without the conflict, without the irritation, without the stress, I wouldn't pray. We're so needy, aren't we? And yet we're so self-reliant and so self-obsessed that God just needs to burn that off. And he's so serious about doing that because he loves us so much that he'll send the storm and he'll wrap us up in the seaweed if that's what it takes to do that. Listen to these words of Joni Erickson Tada. Many of you will know she was paralyzed at age 17 after a diving accident. She said, "I really don't mind the inconvenience of being paralyzed if my faithfulness to God while in this wheelchair will bring glory to him." Listen, when God brings suffering into your life as a Christian, be it mild or drastic, he's forcing you to decide on issues you've been avoiding. She says, he is pressing you to ask yourself some questions. Am I going to continue trying to live in two worlds, obeying Christ and my own sinful desires? In short, am I going to be like Christ? He provides the suffering, but the choice is yours. She says this, "Today as I look back, I'm convinced the whole ordeal of my paralysis was inspired by his love. I wasn't a rat in a maze. I wasn't the brute of some cruel divine joke. God had reasons behind my suffering." That's somebody who knew, isn't it? Somebody who knows. Are you avoiding issues and God, through tough circumstances, is forcing you to decide? Is he pressing you to ask some questions this morning about what really matters, what it really means to obey Christ? That's what he did with Jonah. Forced him to face the issues he'd been avoiding. Well, there are signs in the prayer that Jonah is coming back. He's on his way back. That in this darkest of places, the light was just beginning to dawn once again. Notice verse 3, he says, "You hurled me into the depths. It's your waves and breakers that have swept over me." When we read in chapter 1, it was pretty clear, wasn't it, that the sailors threw him overboard. But Jonah's starting to think theologically about what's going on here. He's starting to see God behind it all. In verse 9, if you flip back to chapter 1, he stated God's rule and God's sovereignty. But we saw that was pretty cold formality. The words had a really hollow ring to them. But I think now in verse 3, he's acknowledging God's sovereignty with fresh air. This is fresh truth. It's beginning to dawn on him. He's awakening to God's sovereignty. He's also awakening to a desire again for the presence of God. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he ran away from the Lord. He fled from the Lord. That's where he's going. He's heading out from the presence of God. But in his prayer, did you notice twice he mentions the temple there in verse 4 and again in verse 7? "I've been banished, yet I'll look again to your temple." What's the temple for Jonah? The temple is where God lives with his people. That's the place of God's presence. To think of the temple is to begin to ache again for the presence of the Lord. And he's also awakening to a relationship with God. Notice in verse 6, when he speaks about what God has done, "But you, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit." He's beginning to own him. This is Lord, my God. "Lord, you did this. You've rescued me. You've saved me." This determined backslider who has tuned God out is at last starting to look like a believer. Submitting, yearning for his presence, gratitude for rescue. Jonah's dire situation was one he brought on himself, wasn't he? He brought this on himself. He's the one who's run out on God, but it's also the Lord disciplining him. Disciplining him. Here's the grace, you see. Here's God's compassionate work. But it's all the difference between condemnation and chastising. It's the difference between God pursuing him in this chapter as an indifferent judge or as a loving father. Some ways for Jonah, that experience might have felt exactly the same. It was the Lord who'd thrown everything at Jonah. It was the Lord's waves and breakers. But it was also the work of a father who loved him deeply. Makes all the difference to know that when the Lord is fighting against us, that's the loving discipline of a father, not a cold, indifferent judge. With your kids, when we discipline, we don't do it, do we, to get our own back. We do it for their good. We do it so they won't harm themselves or others, so that they get to Christ. To not discipline is not loving for them. That says, "I don't love you enough to say no." Discipline and love go together, and that's why God disciplines us. God loves us so much, he has so much compassion for us that he will say no, he will disrupt our sin, he will discipline us, but he does it to draw us back as he did for Jonah. He hates to see us destroying ourselves. We complain and we moan and we whinge about all the things that are going wrong, all the things God is sending, and yet God is being kind to us all the time. Never unkind. And he's prepared to take all the negative rubbish we chuck at him when he disciplines us. All the ways we moan about that because he knows it's for our good and it's about the much greater goal of making us holy and keeping us happy. God's compassion experienced in the depths of distress. But there's one more way we experience God's compassion, and it's in the salvation of sinners. The salvation of sinners. The rescue comes, doesn't it, in verse 17. In the ocean, the Lord sends a great fish, and for 3 days and three nights, Jonah lived in its belly. Now, that can't have been pleasant. That can't have been pleasant. If you watch things like VeggieTales Jonah or Disney's Pinocchio, when they end up in the belly of the whale, you've got a massive cavernous cave and this kind of ocean in the middle of the stomach and a little boat floating about on the stomach. And it all seems quite happy, really. That's not the picture, is it? This is dark. This is wretched. This is claustrophobic. Like, it's vile, isn't it? But Jonah recognises this is God's rescue. Verse 6, you brought my life up from the pit. And I think in verse 8 to 9, we get his kind of theological reflection. Verse 8 speaks about the emptiness of idols, all other gods other than Yahweh, worthless. It's hard to know in verse 8 whether Jonah is really thinking about himself, whether he's the one who's worshipped worthless idols, or if he has the sailors in mind. I can't really decide, but I think perhaps as verse 9 reads, perhaps Jonah is distancing himself from this. He's saying, but I'm different. I've turned toward God. But whichever it is, whether Jonah's thinking of himself as having worshipped an idol or the sailors, verse 9 is certainly a really strong affirmation of his gratitude for God's rescue, of praise, of sacrifice, of vows, of all those same things we saw with the sailors back last week. These are all the things that we should do as we respond to God's compassion. But then the great confession comes right at the end. Salvation comes from the Lord. What's the ultimate experience of God's compassion that we have? It's salvation comes from the Lord. That's the ultimate expression we have of that. Was Jonah rescued because he was repentant enough? I don't think so. I struggle in this prayer to find the repentance I'd really love to see. He doesn't confess his sin. He does turn back, but it's really halfway. It's there, but it's just not as deep as you want it to be. I think the rest of the story is going to show that. He is back on track with God by this point, but it's only to a degree. He's not shown compassion because he repented enough. Was he shown compassion? Was he rescued because he did enough religious stuff? Well, no, that's not the case. His sacrifice, his vows, his praise, it's all after the event. It's his response. Was he rescued because he was a pretty good guy after all? Well, clearly not. Chapter 1 has shown us that over and over. It reeks with his sin and his selfishness. Salvation comes from the Lord. That's the point. It's not down to you and it's not down to me. It's down to God's compassion. We don't get salvation because we do something, because we are something, because we in any way deserve God to do something for us. Salvation comes from the Lord. It's his compassion and it's his grace and it's his effort and it's his work. You're not saved because of your faith or because of your repentance. That's how salvation comes to us. But that doesn't earn you rescue. That doesn't save you. You're not rescued this morning because you've been in a good evangelical church for years. Or you know loads of people in Christian circles. Or you met Tim Keller at a conference once. Or you did exec CU. Or you've done MMTC. Or you've been in Relay. Or you've done Reach. Or you're a member of Beast and Free. Or you're on the staff. None of that. None of that. Salvation comes from the Lord. It was given to you. This is his gift. Like, we love to boast, don't we? We love to take just a little bit of credit. I've got a good grasp of the gospel and what it's all about. Sometimes we boast in our understanding of the gospel, not in the gospel itself. We boast in our understanding of God's word, not the fact that God has privileged us with hearing it. Guys, we know nothing. We get nothing unless the Spirit opens our eyes. There is nothing to get. There's no salvation unless Christ comes, unless the Son gives up his life. You've not paid for one sin. You've not paid for one sin, and you never, ever will do. It's all from him. You've not contributed one jot of righteousness. Even your best moment, the moment you're proudest of, is nothing and contributes nothing. Perhaps you've here, you've been serving 20, 30, 40 years. None of that is earning you merit. Salvation comes from the Lord. It's been his plan from eternity to send his son, to live a perfect life, to sacrifice for you, to shed his blood for you, to die for you. It's his 3 days and his 3 nights. It's his rising again. We don't contribute anything. Salvation comes from the Lord. And we get so depressed and we get so down because we fail to remember that. Problem for most of us is we forget God's done this. We forget about the nails. We forget that Jesus has gone to death. And to be honest, some of us can't cope with the price because it's just too big. The price is too much. The price is nothing. But that, for most of us, is just too much. It's too costly. We can't bear it to be so cheap for us. We want a part to play. Salvation comes from the Lord. Friends, it's God's love for you, not your love for him, that matters most. Praise God this morning you love him. Praise God that you're grateful. Praise God for the sacrifices and the vows, but none of that saves you. I was at seminary with a guy called Josh Bales. He's a songwriter and he wrote these lyrics. Never the righteous, never the good. Never the man who does all the things he should. Never the rich. No, never the strong. Never the woman who never breaks a law. Never the healthy, never the wise. Never the man who claims to have some alibi. Only the dirty, never the clean. Only the beggar, never the king. Only the messed up, never the made. Only the sinner, Jesus saves. That's God's great compassion for us this morning. Salvation for sinners only. For dirty, messed up, beggar men like Beast and Free members. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the experience of your compassion we've had. Thank you for salvation through Christ. Thank you for salvation centered in the life and death and resurrection of your Son. Oh, thank you that we get so bound up in our distresses, we forget so much the privilege of prayer that we fail to see that day on Calvary when your love was stamped over us forever. That assures us that salvation comes from the Lord. Father, we want to come and praise you today. We want to come and humble ourselves before you. And Father, we want for anybody in the room who hasn't experienced the compassion of God to know it for the first time. And for those of us who have, to know it afresh once again. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.